Ephesians chapter 5, we start in verse 15 this morning where it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul, in this letter, is now bringing us to the issue of wisdom. And this is a very important issue in Scripture, well documented in God's Word. It's contrasted with the issue of foolishness. Foolishness is really the antithesis of wisdom. These are sort of the opposite ends of the spectrum of man's approach to life. There was the wisest man in human history who had much to say about this issue. Solomon was one who was endowed by God with more wisdom in God's estimation than anyone before him or anyone after. So that puts Einstein to shame as far as wisdom is concerned. King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:13, "It's better to be a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king." It's better to be wise than to have all the power and all the glory and all the accolades of a king. And it's interesting that he was a king when he wrote that. He also wrote Proverbs 16:16, which says, "It's better to be wise than to be rich," which is remarkable because he was also the richest person in the world at that time. "It's better to be wise than to be rich." He would have traded away all of the gold in the world in order to retain the wisdom of God. All through Scripture, it's the fool that seems to be so contrasted with the wise. One example of that, of many, would be Proverbs 29:11 that says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, whereas a wise man quietly holds it back." And so you can see that even in the matters of speaking and in human relationships, that the approach of a fool is very different than that of those who have wisdom. God's Word strongly warns us about being fools. So strongly because, according to Scripture, there are certain things about a foolish man's future that are predictable. It says the foolish are going to fall, be ruined. The foolish will be destroyed. The foolish will be confused, embarrassed, enslaved, dishonored. Fools are of poor reputation. They're a grief to their parents. They're a blight in society, the cause of regret. They're shameful, harmful, untrustworthy, stupid, abandoned, and easily forgotten. We have examples of foolish people in Scripture. Nabal was one such man in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25, who died of a heart attack because of his foolishness. Esau is a notorious fool, sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, which was a real stupid move. Genesis 25, Saul was a fool, king of the Old Testament, lost his kingdom because of his foolishness. New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira acted fools and stole from the church and got excommunicated for it, and by excommunicated, I mean killed. Judas was a fool, and to this day, he remains a byword among Christians. I don't meet anybody who names their kids Judas these days. There's a reason for that. But the Holy Spirit pleads with us in Scripture, and the reason is clear. Get wisdom. The Bible says, get understanding. Don't forsake her. It personifies wisdom in a female sort of way. Don't forsake her and she will protect you. Love her, love wisdom, and she will watch over you. So get it. Though it costs you all that you have, get it. Cherish her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. So what the Bible says, get wisdom. And lest you confuse wisdom with intelligence, these aren't the same things. You can't get wisdom at a college university, no matter how many degrees that you get. In fact, you might sacrifice your wisdom in order to get the degree. The world's wisdom is set in sharp contrast to biblical wisdom. And the Bible warns us of worldly wisdom. But I'll tell you that kingship like Solomon had, or riches that he and others enjoy, might not be attainable to everybody, but I'll tell you that wisdom is. And so the Bible tells us to pursue it and attain it. Paul's going to show us, to some degree, how we can get wisdom in today's text. And so we look to it this morning to see from God himself how it is and what marks the wise. And Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. He's telling us again to walk, and again, the Greek word, as we've been seeing, is peripateo. You've maybe become familiar with that word more than any other Greek word lately. But the word walk in this context is really the entire manner of life of the individual in view. It's the pattern of conduct. This is the literal definition. It's the pattern of conduct that's expected of you as a Christian because of the relationship that you have with God. It's the pattern of conduct or the way of life that's expected of you as a Christian because of the relationship that you have with God. So walk in wisdom. God expects us as his children to be wise. It's an expectation. And the reason he expects it of us is because of our association with Jesus, who, the Bible says, became for us wisdom. Jesus is wisdom personified. And God made him to become wisdom for us. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And since we're in relationship with Jesus, who is wisdom for us, then we also should walk in wisdom. As children of God, we walk in wisdom. Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, that wisdom would be justified by her children. That's us. We live lives in such a way that proves that wisdom is better than all the money in the world. We as Christians, as children of God, live or are expected to live in such a way that makes being wise more coveted than all the power that this world could offer to a king. And people look at us and see the wisdom and the virtue with which we approach our daily life, and they envy that more than somebody would envy the bank account of Jeff Bezos or the power of the president or any monarch. We are those who show wisdom to be right and valuable and worthy of our pursuit by the way that we live. We're to walk circumspectly. The word is akribos. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. This refers to an approach to life that doesn't go about it willy-nilly, but looks for accurate, concrete data upon which it can base its decisions, responses, and pursuits. Okay? Akribos, to walk circumspectly, the word refers to gaining exact information with the highest level of accuracy because that individual has researched down to the finest detail. And this is how we're supposed to live our lives. The word akribos is the word that Luke used to describe in the first few verses of his gospel the level of research that he conducted before writing his gospel. He tells, what's the guy's name? Theophilus, that he has done this research in order to bring an accurate account of the things that have been circulated about Jesus. Luke says, I have researched in an exacting way, down to the finest detail, to the highest level of accuracy possible, the facts and the truths about Jesus Christ so that I can present them to you. And the Bible says we're to walk in such a way, live in such a way that we follow the same approach. We research down to the exact details so we can get the right information upon which to base our life. Luke uses it to describe the level of research that he conducted. Paul uses it here to describe what you should be doing before going to work tomorrow. You should know what you're doing. When you wake up in the morning, you should know exactly what God wants of you because you have researched down to the exact detail what it is that he expects of you on a day-to-day basis. Where do we find this information? You and I know it's in Scripture. God has revealed to us in his word to the finest detail exactly what he expects of Christians. Exactly. There is no mystery for you and I as children of God as to what our Father wants from us. We're to know the will of God, verse 17. You're supposed to know God's will. Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction. The entire Bible was written down so that you would know, so that by endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's the Scriptures. We're to research these. I don't know if the average Christian is really aware of this. In fact, I know that the average Christian is unaware of this. Or if they are aware of it, they aren't doing anything about it. The average Christian does not research the Bible. And yet, this would account for why there's so much immaturity in the church among Christians, because Jesus said in John 17:17, that God would sanctify us by the truth of his word. Jesus prayed for me and you before we were ever born in the garden before his death. He says, sanctify them by the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. This is our lifeline to right living. This is all things pertaining to life and godliness. If we neglect God's word, i.e. the Bible, we're dead in the water. And yet it's being done so often. And yet the Christian peripateo, the Christian walk, the Christian life relies on your understanding of God's word. And you know what the problem with Christianity today is? That the prevalence of biblical illiteracy is staggering in the church. Biblical illiteracy. It's not you can't read, it's that you don't read. Only a small percentage of Christians have read the whole Bible. Less than half of Christians read only parts of the Bible. One study found that only 45% of those who regularly attend church, like us, read the Bible more than once a week. Less than half of you read the Bible less than once a week. 20% never read it at all. The majority of the rest read it only occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. This is very concerning, if that statistic holds true here. Very concerning, partly because Jesus said that one of the telltale signs that you are a spirit-filled, born-again child of God is that you will have a voracious appetite for the truth. Jesus used words like hunger and thirst to describe the desire we would have for Scripture. Peter compared it to a baby's desire for milk. You might not remember being a baby, but if you've ever seen one that's hungry, then you know what they're like when they're hungry. Maybe you've never seen one, but you've probably heard what they're like when they're hungry. They must have it. And Peter says, have that attitude in you that like a baby, a newborn, craves the milk, that we too should crave the pure milk of God's word. David in the Old Testament said to God, I love your law. I think about it all day long. Christians, generally speaking, don't. We think about other things all day long. You have to admit that this is true. We're unlike David. We aren't, like Peter said, craving this as a baby would milk. We are neglecting the Word of God. If, in fact, we're average, I'd like to think that my church is above average, and if we're not, we need to up the bar a little bit and get above average, which is why we have just recently printed through the Bible in a Year reading programs. You can pick one up on the way out. I thought about actually handing out one to everybody in attendance today. I'm not going to do that to you. Some of you, you do read the Bible through in a year. You do read the Bible on a daily basis. Others of you don't. I highly suggest you do, because how are you ever going to know what the will of the Lord is in verse 17 if you don't know the voice of the Lord who speaks through Scripture? This is like talking to somebody and going, I can't, you're plugging your ears and screaming, going, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. There's a reason you can't hear God. There's a reason you don't know what his will is in your life. And it's partly because, largely due to the fact that you're not diligent about walking circumspectly, researching the information down to the exacting detail. You need to know the Scripture. And I'm not saying you got to study it day after day and really become an expert of theology. It doesn't require that. Thank God it doesn't require that. It requires a cursory read, a habitually cursory read. I mean, you should be doing like daily bread. Didn't we just sing about this? Our daily bread, and Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. And yet he also taught us to fast. What's our daily bread if it ain't food? What's our daily bread if Jesus tells us it's totally acceptable and normal for a Christian to skip eating some days? Well, it has to be something other than physical sustenance. We must be talking about something that's spiritual, and that would be the Word of God, the truth of God, the Scriptures. So, walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. Redeeming the time. In verse 16, redeem the time, because the days are evil. To redeem the time means to rescue from loss. That's what redemption means. It means to rescue from loss, and apparently we're losing a lot of time. And so wise are distinguished from fools by their use of time. The wise in this life will be and are distinguished from fools by their use of time. Fools kill it. The wise redeem it. And there are probably some things in your life right now that may not be overtly sinful, but it's also true that they have no redemptive value. They're just stuff you do, things you spend your time on. But you need to reconsider what those things are. Take a good hard look at what your daily routine looks like. 1 Corinthians 6:12 encourages us, saying just because it's allowed doesn't make it beneficial. Again, there's a lot of things in our life that consume a lot of our time on a daily basis, which adds up to years, which adds up to a large time chunk of your entire life that are worthless in the end. And so we need to maximize our time. And I'm not telling you to go overboard with this, but start to take a look at what you're doing and maximize your time by prioritizing your life. What are the things that gain priority in your life? Let me just give you a few. These are just culturally sort of normative practices that may or may not be a part of your weekly routine. Video games, for example, on average, by those who use them, are played 8 hours a week. Television, by those who watch it, it consumes 3 hours per day. Social media, who does that not affect? An average of 2.5 hours a day. The Statue of Liberty's height is 300 feet. Now you're like, well, that was a hard left. Where are we going with this? Well, the 300 feet is not only the height of the Statue of Liberty, it's also the length of content that the average American scrolls through on their phone every day. The Newport Institute writes, like mice in a lab, constantly pulling a lever in hopes of receiving a treat that appears unpredictably, we keep scrolling in search of an online experience that will trigger a pleasurable release of dopamine. Isn't that right? We all know how this works. You get a little ding on your phone, or you find a little thing, and you click the right path, and you find something, you go, ooh, ooh. And God goes, you know what, it's high time we start some redemption here on this issue. Now here's where, oh, and by the way, research has proven, just please hear me on this, research has proven that Instagram, and I won't have you raise your hands on this, but I know some of you use Instagram. Research proves that Instagram negatively impacts mental health. End of story. And you know who did that research? Facebook. Now you know that they got you locked in by the throat when they can put out reports that say, what we're doing to you is killing you, because they know you're going to keep doing it anyway. So here's where wisdom kicks in. Ready? This is where spiritual wisdom takes over. Wisdom will admit right now that time is being wasted and opportunities are being lost. And wisdom will then determine where it's being wasted and then decide how to quit wasting it. And furthermore, what then to do with all the extra time that's been redeemed. This is where spiritual wisdom takes over. Jonathan Edwards, great preacher in the 18th century, evangelist, he wrote in his journal at age 20, I vow never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Let's take a lesson from Jonathan Edwards. And I'm not telling you what to do. I'm only telling you to look at what Scripture is telling us. We've mined out the information in exacting detail and researched down to what we can now start to build our lives upon. Redeem the time. And by the way, time here is kairos, and it's an interesting word for time because it's not talking about minutes and seconds and days and weeks. It's actually talking about opportunities. So when Paul says redeem the time, he's saying redeem opportunity. The key to redeeming time then isn't to get busier. And some of you just think that that's what you're supposed to do. It's not true. Okay? You listen, some of you are so busy, you're losing opportunities. You understand that? Getting busier isn't the answer. Sometimes that's the problem. So to think that to redeem the time, you have to just fill your life with more stuff, more to do, a busier schedule, you're wrong. To redeem the time, you need to actually become more aware of the various opportunities you have all the time all around you. Opportunities to serve, to sacrifice, opportunities to get involved, opportunities to evangelize the lost, have conversations, opportunities to build the kingdom of God, build up the church, bless God's people. Opportunities like that, that's what God will reward. Instagram, he won't. Okay? And there's a whole lot of projects and hobbies and careers and all kinds of things. We pack our lives with these things and we miss opportunities, and God says, let's stop doing that. So it doesn't always come down to hours and minutes. However, if you're not careful with your hours and minutes, you're gonna miss opportunities. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 uses this word, kairos. Romans 5, 6 says that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right kairos and died for us sinners. It was an opportunity, and Jesus took the opportunity at just the right time. So he wasn't so distracted with the wonders of heaven that he missed the opportunity to come to earth. Wouldn't that have sucked if he was distracted with the glories of heaven and forgot to come to earth? Sometimes we're so preoccupied with frivolous daily activities that we forget to do what God's asking us to do or to even check in to see what it might be. Jesus wasn't so distracted with heaven that he forgot to come to earth, nor was he so preoccupied with his career as a carpenter while he was here, or anything else, that video games or TV or social media, that he got distracted and passed on the opportunity to die for your sins. He didn't get caught up in kind of acquiring hobbies along the way, like, oh, Peter, you like to fish? Let's go fishing. Let's just go fishing all the time, and let's just waste our life with fishing. No, Peter, you should quit your job, stop fishing, and start following me. Tax collecting? Listen, I get that it's a lucrative position to hold. You should quit your job and take opportunity to follow me. Jesus didn't go this way. He expected everybody else to go that way. And the same is true of us. It's the same expectation. So, you're wasting your life on video games? Jesus expects you to quit that. It's nonsense. You're wasting your life. I mean, just think of how much screen time you got scrolling through. Some of you, you're up to like 2 or 3 Statue of Liberties a day. You know what I mean? You're 600 feet, 900 feet. And I don't know what it is. Some people are chasing careers to their own detriment. Some people are so preoccupied with things that, again, it doesn't seem to overtly be a sin issue, but it is a waste of life nonetheless. And that doesn't mean that you can't watch a movie. That doesn't mean that you can't have a social media account. That doesn't mean that you can't have a job. You probably should. But this does mean that you need to become more aware of the opportunities that are around you and sometimes sacrifice a little TikTok to get a little more involved, and you can't play as many video games anymore, watch as much TV, or have a little as much me time as you're accustomed to, because God is expecting you to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. That's why. Because you can't afford to not. We live in a very wicked world. This is a very dark time. So every time that you can do something good, you should. You know why? Because that is the only weapon God has given you to counterattack the evil in this world. Do something good. You know that there's something valiant about doing good. There's something noble about that. Every opportunity to do good is an opportunity to be heroic like Christ was. And don't we all want to be heroes? Don't we all want to be noble, upright, virtuous? Come on. Listen, all the women in this room, if you have the Holy Spirit at all, you all want to be virtuous, don't you? And all the men in this room, if you have any Holy Spirit at all, you all want to be a hero, don't you? This is your opportunity, men. This is your opportunity, women. Redeem the time. Even a cup of cold water, Jesus said, would be a step in the right direction. Give somebody a cup of cold water. That is reward worthy in my kingdom. Do what is right and good. Titus 3:14 says, people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. They must learn this. Devote yourself to doing what is good. 1 Timothy 6:18 says to pastors, teach your people to do good, that they may be rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share. See, this is a church where I don't care what kind of a career you have, if it's keeping you from getting involved in the mission of God, I don't care if it's, you know, a six-figure salary, we would encourage you to quit then, prioritize your life, go flip burgers at McDonald's if that's what you've got to do, so that you can put Christ first and actually get on mission. Because that's what pastors are supposed to be teaching their people. Teach your people to do good, that they may be rich, not according to their bank account, but rich in good works. Now, if you can have a lucrative job and still swing the rest of it, that's fine, but what are your priorities? Some people, they got a good job and then they fit Jesus in. No, Jesus should be your preoccupying drive in life, and then you fit your occupation in where you can. Okay? Being so entirely obsessed like American people tend to be. And I pick on Americans only because I understand this culture, and this is the one I'm most familiar with. But the more people I meet from other countries, the more convinced I am that they're just as preoccupied with self-advancement as we Americans are. So I will tell you this, to be so obsessed with promoting yourself and living what we call here the American dream is unwise. That's all the Bible says in verse 17 is unwise. Don't be that, but figure out what the will of the Lord is and do that. Don't be unwise. And it's not a flattering term, this being unwise. It means mindless, stupid, and ignorant. And people who live just for what this life will offer them with a little Jesus on the side, like a garnish, never come around to seeing the cause and effect relationship between God's word and their life. They don't see the connection. They can't put together the dots and understand how this thing works. And Jesus says, well, they're unwise. Paul says, don't be unwise. Figure out what the will of the Lord is. You've only got a short time in this life to do it, so redeem what's left of it and figure out what God wants from you. In verse 18, he says, and don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Take that in one passage because it seems to be one continuous thought from beginning to end, but back in verse 18, the command is to be no longer drunk with wine. And this apparently is a problem for not only those in this country, but everywhere, as well as those in the church. Now, I'll remind you that Paul is writing to people in the church, and he's telling them to quit getting drunk. So there may be some people in this room who have a problem with drunkenness, and they need to stop immediately. And there's a reason why drunkenness and alcohol is so alluring to people, and I believe that it is because it provides an alternative to being filled with the Holy Spirit for those in whom the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell. Let me say that again. What makes alcohol so alluring is that it provides an alternative to being filled with the Holy Spirit for those in whom the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell. What do I mean by that? Well, it physically relaxes you. Nobody's going to argue the fact. Alcohol will physically relax you, and the Holy Spirit is the one to bring a sense of calm to the Christian. We're not to rely on alcohol to calm us down, but God's comforting Spirit. Alcohol can make you feel happy. It's the Holy Spirit that's to bring us joy. But hey, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can get a little happiness out of alcohol. Just pour some of that and let the booze dwell within. It can make you bold. Alcohol can certainly make you bold. It can make you socially acceptable. All of these are cheap substitutes for what the Holy Spirit offers. The Holy Spirit offers spiritual comfort, joy, assurance, and fellowship. And so there are some similarities. Now, I find it interesting that even Scripture itself kind of acknowledges that by drawing the contrast one to the other. Don't seek these things through alcohol. Seek this through the indwelling of the Spirit. Why? Well, because people are doing it all the time through the wrong means. Instead of going to church, they go to the bar. Instead of finding fellowship, they hang out with the barflies. Instead of filling themselves with the Spirit, they fill themselves with liquid. So there are similarities, but in the end, it's the differences that matter. It's the differences that really matter. To be filled with the Spirit is to be empowered by God, whereas Galatians 5:20 equates inebriation with witchcraft. The Holy Spirit brings self-control and order to a person's life, but alcohol dissipates, in verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, it's dissipation. The Greek word is esotia. It literally means wasted. You know what I find tragic about that is that people celebrate the term wasted after they've done it. I got wasted on Saturday. I got wasted. This is a term that we use in America. It floats around in college universities everywhere. Get wasted. Let's go get wasted. But it's literally what it means. Dissipated, wasted. It describes the character of a person that can't be saved. Wow. God is warning people of becoming the kind of person in whom salvation is impossible. Now, are we talking about spiritual salvation? Possibly. Possibly. All I know is that dissipation means wasted, and it describes the character of one that can't be saved. Research has actually been done about this. In 1906, there was an interesting study that was released, 1906, that compared the descendants of the first century evangelist Jonathan Edwards, who I've already quoted earlier, with another man who lived at the same time named Max Jukes. Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards were total opposites. Max Jukes was a drunk with very low values. Edwards and his wife raised their family in a strong Christian environment. There was a study done about these two men, and here is a record of their known descendants that was published in a study from 1906. From Edwards came more than 100 college professors and 14 college presidents. From Edwards came over 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 60 doctors, over 100 clergymen, missionaries, and theology professors, 60 authors, 3 senators, and a vice president of the United States who served under Thomas Jefferson. Max Jukes didn't raise his family, but often disappeared for days, drunk. Jukes and his family, by 1906, had cost the state of New York an estimated $12 million, which in today's vernacular would be over $100 million. From Jukes came 310 descendants into poverty, 150 criminals, 100 drunks, and 7 murderers. Half of his female descendants sold their bodies as prostitutes. Dissipated. Wasted. Unsavable. It's a life of absolute ruin, and it goes beyond you. those who continue in this lifestyle prove their selfishness and their hatred for everyone around them. You are harming them terribly. And the only way out is to repent of your sin and redeem the time. Some of you, you're walking down that road gleefully as if you were a Christian. That is suspect. How can the Holy Spirit live in you when you're relying on a false spirit for what God promised to give? That's idolatry to the hilt. Your mind, your body, your future, and quite possibly your spiritual fate are at risk. Some intoxicants get you there faster than others. No one would argue that, but they are all steering you down the same dismal dead-end road. Every time you inebriate yourself, whether you do it through liquid, powder, pills, smoke, it hardly matters. What you're doing is rejecting the Spirit of God and rewarding the flesh, which only gets stronger with each dose. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. These two options are mutually exclusive. These are mutually exclusive. You can't be under the influence of drugs and alcohol and be filled with the Spirit simultaneously. To believe otherwise is a gross distortion of the holiness of God's Spirit, as if there could be any harmony between Christ and the devil, 2 Corinthians 6:15. We are to be being continually filled. If you are a born-again Christian today, and yet you are still getting drunk, you are still in drugs, you are still doing these things, among others, you are seriously compromised, and the Holy Spirit within you is deeply, deeply grieved. We're to be filled with His Spirit to the tune of, we speak and sing and make melody and submit to one another. Okay? Verses 19, 20, 21. You ever come across this verse before, you're like, what does that mean? If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I got to like sing to people? I always think that'd be a little bit odd. But in this context, it's speaking more of the posture of a person's heart than the words of their lips. Because if you notice in verse 19, these aren't commands. You have to sing to one another. Boom, that'd be so weird. I'm just not interested. These aren't commands. Rather, they're listed out as results of being Spirit-filled. And again, doesn't necessarily mean that we're just singing to one another. Don't creep me out. But what this is telling us is that with the controlling presence of the Holy Spirit, there comes a distinct and predictable lightheartedness about that individual. There is a peace about them and a joy and a love for God, a sincere love for God and an appreciation for Christian fellowship that can be seen and heard. Just in the way that they speak, the tone of voice, the content of their language, perhaps if you want to call them lyrics, even the lyrical content of their speech. There's something wonderful about it. And I tell you, this is again in sharp contrast to that of a drunkard. What's on the breath of a drunkard? You can smell it. What is the speech of a drunkard? The speech and the expressions of a drunkard are entirely different than those of a Spirit-filled Christian, and that's the point. All that comes from a drunkard's mouth is suspect. Listen to me. If you've ever talked with them for very long, it's crass, it's perverse, it's deceptive, it's insulting, it's unintelligent, it's unintelligible, or all of the above. Me and my friends in college, I was one who never wanted to get drunk, and so I never did. And a lot of my friends would hang out with me, and we would go out and not get drunk. We used to hang around kind of on the edge of that world. We would walk around by the bars and hang out and listen to people and watch them fight and get drunk and puke and all that kind of stuff. And in my days when I wasn't serving Christ, I found it entertaining. I'm embarrassed of that now. However, enough time spent around that crowd will assure you that what I've just said about their speech is true. The drunkard's speech is nothing to emulate, and his conduct is no better. You look at the conduct of a drunkard, we know what that looks like. The speech of a Spirit-filled Christian, however, is pleasant, it's uplifting, It's God-honoring. God enjoys it himself. And there's a thread of thankfulness that runs throughout in verse 20. We're thankful to God. We thank God. And it just comes out in the way we talk. And this does not mean that you got to use the word thank God all the time. Praise God. You know, like, just stop the Christianese. That's a cheap cover-up oftentimes for those who aren't Spirit-filled. So you don't need to fake it. If you love Christ and you truly appreciate what he's done for you, it's going to come out because the Bible says that it's out of the overflow of a person's heart that they speak. The words that they use come from within. And again, the conduct follows suit, both in speech and in conduct. The conduct of a Spirit-filled Christian is lovely, and it's yielding, like submissive. It's agreeable with other people. It's gracious. And again, it's inspired by a heart of gratitude. And so it becomes very obvious when a person is Spirit-filled, just as obvious as it is when a person is drunk. The flesh simply cannot mimic the fruits of the Spirit. And so the goal is to be Spirit-filled. And the last verse of today's text says that, now it's not a command that we submit to one another in the fear of God. Again, it's a result of those who are Spirit-filled. We will submit to one another in the fear of God. There will be a yielded spirit. We're not going to be argumentative. We're not going to be combative. We're not going to be vindictive, and we're not going to look for revenge. We're going to be agreeable. There's going to be harmony. And it will be seen in our actions with one another. And this is key to our relationships in the church. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." So you notice that our submission to one another is to be done in the fear of God. And apparently it's the fear of God where wisdom begins. And if that's where wisdom begins, then that's where foolishness ends. If the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, then the fear of God is the end of foolishness. And I dare say there is probably not a single one of us that doesn't have at least some residual foolishness about them. You need a greater fear of God. If you've been living like a fool all your life, the Bible says in today's text, it's time to stop. And the foolishness with which you've been living may or may not include drugs and alcohol, but I will tell you this, that a fool can destroy their mind with foolishness as thoroughly as a heroin junkie can destroy their brain with drugs. A fool can destroy his mind with foolishness just as thoroughly as a heroin junkie can destroy their brain on drugs. And I know this because I'm a recovering fool. I can pride myself on never having been drunk through college, never having done drugs, never even smoked pot, never even a cigarette. And I was destroying my mind year after year after year by avoiding God, rejecting the Spirit, and living like an idiot. Irresponsible, self-righteous. I might as well have done cocaine. Are you being a fool? This is where wisdom kicks in. This is the first step. Do you really believe that God is serious when he talks about these things? Do you really think that there are consequences to living like this? Do you really think that you could be the next Max Jukes? Because you could. And only time will tell what your life will produce. But I'll tell you, God will not be proven wrong on this. You will reap what you sow. You want to live like a fool? You can live like a fool. But wisdom is being offered. It's available to us. Some of you, you're never going to be rich. You're never going to be powerful. But all of us can be wise. Are you wise this morning, or are you still living like a fool? Do you still not know what the will of the Lord is for your life? Do you still have no appetite for Scripture? Are you still wasting and dissipating the precious life God gave you? Are you still ignoring his pleas telling you to stop? Redeem the time. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in wisdom. I'm going to close with a passage that comes out of Proverbs chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words, "How long, you simple? How long will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then you'll call on me, but I won't answer, and you'll seek me diligently, but you won't find me, because your life is dissipated and you're beyond saving. You can live so foolishly that you aren't possibly going to get saved. And if you're dancing that line and you're kind of like playing with fire right now, whether it's drugs, alcohol, or any of this other foolish living, you have deceived yourself. Some of you would go so far as to say, "Well, I can quit anytime I want." And that's the problem. You don't want to, which means you never will, which means your fate is sealed. See? You're unsavable. You think you can stop because you want, but you never want to, therefore you'll never stop. It's time to repent. That's what wisdom is saying. Turn at my rebuke. But if you won't, the day will come when, because you hated knowledge and you didn't choose the fear of the Lord, you would have none of my counsel. You despise my every rebuke. Therefore, you will eat the fruit of your own way, and you will be filled to the full with your own delicacies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. You had the chance to put away foolishness and wouldn't, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear or evil. Sometimes the circumspect walk of which is expected of you requires that you analyze your own life down to the very detail, through the lens of Scripture, that you might know for yourself, where are you being a fool? How far has this gone? What do you need to do next? And what will you do with the time you recover? Don't any longer live as unwise, but wise. Walk in wisdom.